Please remain standing, and I direct your attention to James chapter 3, verse 13 and following. You can read on in the printed text or perhaps in your Bible. And we believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. It is our only rule of faith and practice. Hear God's Word. James chapter 3, starting at verse 13, then a brief prayer. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, you are the first and the last. You are the eternal one, the one who was and who is to come. And Lord Jesus, you are the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loves us and released us from our sins by your blood. And you made us to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and we will reign with you forever and ever. And Holy Spirit, you are the pure, undefiled third person of the Godhead, the one who regenerates, the one who comforts, the one who convicts, the one who makes holy. And so we pray now, Almighty God, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would descend upon us. Holy Spirit, we need your anointing on the preacher, but also on the congregation. We ask that you would move mightily in our midst. Show us our sin, but then show us the power of the Lord Jesus in our lives. And if, Father, if there are any here today without Jesus, would you open their eyes? Would you give them ears to hear, eyes to see? Would you give them new hearts to repent and believe the gospel? They cannot do it on their own. They don't want to do it on their own, just as we did not either. So we pray that we'd see Jesus high and lifted up. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Ferdinand de Lesseps was the mastermind and the leading engineer on one of the most remarkable construction and engineering feats of the 19th century. He was the one who dug the Suez Canal, a sea level canal, in the 1850s. And by the late 1860s into the early 1870s, by the sheer force of his personality and charisma and vision, he influenced the French government to invest in the construction of a sea level canal on the Panama Isthmus. And they bought in. And he was able to raise millions of francs for this particular project. And so it began in the 1880s. And it became a breeding ground of death. Pride, no doubt, was the driving force behind this construction project. The belief that if they did it in Suez, they could do it in Panama. It became a breeding ground of death because of malaria and yellow fever. And by the time that the French government was almost bankrupt, In the 1890s, from this project, 25,000 people had died. Death and destruction brought about largely because of a man's selfish ambition. Now we know that James is writing about the importance of holiness. The church, even after some 10 to 12 years after Pentecost, has already begun a spiritual declension, turning away from God. And James the Apostle in Jerusalem is wanting to shore up the people and to bring them back up to that level of a revival culture. And so he takes one issue after the other. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that he introduces something new in chapter 3 of James. He begins by saying, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur a stricter judgment." He uses the idea of teachers, and by the way, not merely preachers, not merely Sunday school teachers, but anybody who has any influence over anyone, which ultimately means in due time all of us, need to be very careful and reluctant to enter into this idea of influencing others because of the evil nature of our tongues. He goes on to say that our tongues are a restless evil full of deadly poison. We cannot tame our tongues. We have a pipeline from hell that sets on fire the course of life and sets on fire our whole existence. Every one of us have this within us due to indwelling sin. Now he's going to take that further here. So the introduction is James chapter 3 verse 1. But you can see that he's carrying it on all the way into chapter 4 verse 1 when he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." You need to understand, he's talking here about envy, selfish ambition. And he says that this will bring utter devastation and destruction. Envy and this personal ambition are breeding grounds for all manner of evil and destruction in your own life, in your family, in your community, in the workplace, in the church, everywhere. Now let's look at the exposition of the text. And I divide it into two parts. First of all, verse 13, James is giving us a test. And the test is to show us the characteristics of a good teacher. And he introduces this test by a rhetorical question, which is what he often does. You remember in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "If someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" Again in chapter 4, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" So he likes to use rhetorical questions to introduce his next theme. That's what he's doing here. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" The idea of wisdom and understanding is often coupled in the book of Proverbs. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." What does he mean by wisdom and understanding? Well, think of it like this. A heart surgeon understands the heart. He understands what must be done to correct various problems of the heart. He knows and he understands the surgical procedures that must be done, but that does not mean he necessarily is a good surgeon. A good surgeon not only has understanding, but he has wisdom. He has skill. Not only does he know how to do it, he can do it. He can perform it. And so while it is vital and necessary that we have understanding about God, that we understand His Word, it's even more important that we take that knowledge, that understanding, and are able to apply it individually to our lives in every circumstance. Who among you, he says, is wise and understanding? Which among you who wants to be a teacher has the ability to know and to do, to apply? Well, he goes on and he gives us an imperative. He's giving us a command. And it's interesting that this command is in the aorist tense in the Greek New Testament language. It's the same tense and it's the same mood, the same imperative mood, a command that's used in Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. What's he mean by that? The aorist tense means once and for all, never to be repeated. Just as you married and you gave vows once and for all, so it is once and for all. You give your bodies, when you see the glory of Jesus, you give your bodies once and for all as a living and holy sacrifice. And you always go back to that and you renew that commitment you made back then. That's the same thing he's saying here. He's commanding us once and for all to show by our good behavior, our deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. He's all about our holiness. He says earlier that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That you might be perfect in your prayer. That you might be perfect in your wisdom. That you might be perfect in your faith. You're not supposed to be someone who just says that you believe. You prove that belief by your deeds. He's very ethical. He's very practical. He's very down to earth. He wants us to show His teachers our faith in the Lord Jesus by our good behavior and the gentleness of wisdom. Now, gentleness is meekness. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the meek, for you shall inherit the earth. It's the same idea that we see in the book of Genesis when Abraham and Lot's handlers, their shepherds, are dividing and there's tension between them because there's not enough land for their flocks. And Abraham shows great submission, great gentleness, great meekness by saying, okay, Lot, which land would you want? Doesn't matter to me. Take whatever you want and I'll take what's left. You see, the biblical life, the Christian life, is founded on meekness. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. If he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to your left also. If he wants your shirt, give him the cloak off your back also. If he wants you to walk 1 mile, walk with him too. Listen, the Christian life is utterly impossible. You do not have in your own flesh, nor do I, a desire to be meek. We don't want to be gentle. We don't want to be submissive. We want control. We want domination. But Jesus says, meekness. James says, gentleness, submission. When that person at work is maligning you, you don't fight back. You suffer quietly, even as Jesus suffered. Meekness. But then he goes on to give us the characteristics here of teachers. And these are bad characteristics. Now later on he gives us good characteristics. You'll notice in verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy, that's the first bad characteristic. or selfish ambition in your heart. That's the second. Do not be arrogant and lie against the truth. That's the third. Okay, what does this mean? If you have bitter jealousy. It's interesting, the Greek word translated here, jealousy, is the word zealous. And this word is not in and of itself pejorative or negative. The word zealous is used to refer to the Lord Jesus when He says, the zeal of my Father's house has accomplished this. When He goes and He cleanses the temple, the zeal of the Lord's house. And we also know in the Old Testament that God is referred to as a jealous God, a zealous God, if you will. So this word in and of itself is not negative. But there's a modifier here. The modifier is the Greek word pikron, which is used in Ephesians 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness be put away from you. The same word used in Hebrews 12, verse 15, where it says, let no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, for by it many are defiled. The idea of bitterness is something deep, deep down inside. When someone wrongs you, when someone maligns you, when someone takes advantage of you and you do not forgive them, and you allow that seed of bitterness deep down inside to begin to grow and develop. And you begin to water it, thinking back, I can't believe he said that to me. I can't believe he thinks he can get away with that. And so we water the seed of bitterness, and over time it grows up into wrath and anger and slander and abusive speech. And finally, we are good for nothing. He says, put away from you this bitter jealousy. Another word is envy. Then the second negative characteristic is selfish ambition in your heart. The desire to be number one. When years ago we used to go down to Destin, Florida on vacation. Right across the street from where we stayed was this big amusement park called the Big Kahuna. And so I began to call myself the Big Kahuna. And all my little kids were laughing. Dad's the Big Kahuna. Well, it's not so funny when you begin to say to yourself, selfish ambition. I will be number one. I will be the Big Kahuna. I am the man. I am the woman. I am in charge. What I say goes. Selfish ambition. It's what you see in the book of Esther. When Haman is the king's right-hand man, and he's rejoicing in that, and he's gloating over his high position. And then when he begins to see Mordecai unwilling to bow down to him, he's resentful, and he's angry, and he's hostile, and his hostility and anger and envy begins to overwhelm him, and he tries to do away with the Jews. Haman was a man given to selfish ambition. He would step over anyone to be on top. That's a negative mark of a teacher or one who's to influence others. Then the third one is, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The person who's arrogant, the person who lies against the truth, reminds me of so many of our politicians in Washington and Hartford. They promise wonderful things. They will be all about the people. They will go to Washington or in Hartford and they will fight for us. But once they get there, almost without exception, they cave in. They become part of the status quo. And it's all about protecting their position. They don't want to go out on a limb and do something that will really help the people. Because you see, they want to keep their position. They like the paycheck. They like the perks that go along with it. You see, this is what happens when one is not godly in the way that he influences. It's all about himself. A good biblical example of that is in 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon is the king. There's a man named Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who is befriended by a prophet named Ahijah. And Ahijah has this beautiful cloak, and as they're walking along one day, Ahijah takes the cloak off and he cuts it into 12 pieces. And he says, now, 10 of these pieces go to you. 2 will remain behind to Solomon. In other words, God is going to take the kingdom away from Solomon and his sons after him. He's going to give you 10 of the tribes, but Solomon will be able to keep 2 of the tribes. And he's going to take these tribes away because Solomon and his people have gone after the false gods of Ashtoreth and Shamash and Milcom, and God is angry with them and God's going to bring judgment on them. He will give you these kingdoms. Now, Solomon hears about that. This is God speaking. This is not open to question. This is a judgment coming from God. And Solomon, in his envy, Solomon in his selfish ambition, Solomon in his arrogance, tries to put Jeroboam the first to death. This is what happens. But it gets even worse before it gets better. You notice what he says in verse 15. This wisdom, you know, this wisdom where you are filled with envy and selfish ambition and arrogance and pride and lying, this wisdom is not that which comes from above. And he gives us 3 very vivid descriptive words here. He says this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. What does that mean? Earthly means inanimate. This wisdom that these kind of people have is inanimate, like a mountain, like a rock, like a river, like a valley. It's inanimate. It doesn't think. It doesn't feel. It doesn't live. This is utter folly to live like this. This kind of wisdom is not only earthly, it's natural. Actually, the word is sensual. This is the wisdom of animals who, again, do not think. They simply kill in order to eat. They kill in order to protect themselves. They copulate in order to produce their species. They don't think. They don't react. They just do. And he says this kind of wisdom is sensual. It's perverted. This will destroy you. This kind of wisdom, it's not from above, but is natural, earthly or sensual, and demonic. In other words, it comes from the pit of hell. Now, what's going to result from that? You notice he says in verse 16, "For where jealousy, that is envy, and selfish ambition, being the big kahuna, exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." It is a breeding ground. A breeding ground for evil and destruction. It's a breeding ground like London in 1666 when the bubonic plague came in and utterly devastated that city. It's like Panama during the French construction of the Panama Canal, 25,000 dying from malaria and the most hideous death of all, yellow fever. Awful, awful things. It's like the Bonneville Salt Flats in Utah. It's like the Dead Sea. Nothing can grow there. Nothing can flourish. It's death and only death. And you see, when you live this way, when you live with bitter jealousy, with selfish ambition, when you are filled with lying and arrogance, then you produce a culture of death in your life, in your family, in everybody you touch. You infect everyone with it. Now, what does that mean? Here's the major point. You are to put away envy. And you are to kill the strong desire to be the big kahuna. Listen, we have, even as believers, you notice he's talking here to believers. He says, if there is bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, where in your heart, that's right, even believers, we have, even as believers, a powerful innate desire to be number one. We are profoundly and astonishingly eager to be envious of other people. Which is a violation, is it not, of the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not what? Covet. Thou shalt not covet. You see, this envy can manifest itself in a lot of ways. We see the health and wealth of certain people. We see the beauty, the popularity of certain people. We see the children of certain people faring very, very well in life as young people or older people, having great success where perhaps ours are not having that kind of success. And so there's this tendency, there's this powerful innate desire, there's this propensity, this astonishing desire to be envious of other people. How do you know if it's happening to you? It's interesting how in James 4, after speaking about what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, he says this: do not speak against one another, brethren. For he who speaks against a brother speaks or judges the law. For if you judge the law, then you're no longer a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's one lawgiver and judge who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you who speaks against your brother? One of the sure ways I know personally in my life I'm having trouble with envy or jealousy is when I begin to speak ill of other people. Now, when our oldest son was 10 years old, he decided he wanted to play basketball. I said, that's great. So he gets on this basketball team, and the coach was a wonderful Christian man, and his son was also on the team, and my son and this boy became very good friends. Now, the first year that my son played basketball, he was really bad. He was utterly lost out on the court. He had no clue what he was doing. But he loved the game, and he kept playing the game, and he became very, very good. In fact, he was so good that when he was in ninth grade in high school, he started on the varsity high school team of one of the best schools in the state of Georgia. So he progressed very rapidly and became an excellent player. I'll never forget going to his first game as a freshman in high school, and there's this family, the coach I talked about earlier, Christian people sitting in front of us, their son. My son had far surpassed his son in ability. His son was on the ninth grade team. Not the JV, not the varsity, the ninth grade team. And we get to this game, and I promise you, there was this stone cold wall. They wouldn't speak to us. they wouldn't engage us in conversation. It was really, really weird. Now, why do you think that was happening? Envy. Envy. Jealousy. Jealousy and envy is devastating to relationships. I must ask you, my dear people, how are you manifesting envy? Who do you speak against? Now, there's a time to challenge people, but you do it to their face. There's a time to challenge people's ideas, but I think you know what I mean. There's a difference here. When you begin to run down other people, you know you have a problem with envy. You must kill it. Not only do you have a problem with envy, but you also have, as I do, an insatiable desire to be the big kahuna. You want to be on top. You want to control your spouse. You want to control your children. You want to control your small group Bible study. You want to control the business environment in which you work. It's your way or the highway. You must be in control, and you will step over people. You will use people. You will abuse people. You will falsely accuse people in order to get ahead. That's the innate, insatiable desire in every one of us flesh. And one of the ways this selfish ambition manifests itself is in how we view our children. Now look, there's a fine line between wanting your children to use the gifts and abilities God has given them and to be as good as they possibly can be for the glory of God. Amen. Wonderful. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. No problem with that. But it's very easy to get to the place where what's fueling your desire for them to succeed is your own selfish ambition. You get off on how well they do. You get off on how well they perform. And how do you know if you're falling into selfish ambition? Here's how you know: when they don't measure up and you are furious. You're angry because they are letting you down. They are not jumping through the hoops like you want them to do. Why does this happen? Well, again, it's amazing to me, but if you are in Jesus, you have a regenerate heart. But here's the astounding thing. This shows you how utterly powerful indwelling sin is. Indwelling sin can even affect your regenerate heart. Paul again says in Romans 7, he says, "There dwells in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing. For the willing is present in me, but the doing is not. And the desire to do the right thing is there, but I end up doing the wrong thing. And when I do the wrong thing, I know it's not me doing it, but it's sin that indwells me." You will always have it in this life. And one of the reasons for that is God wants you to be humble and utterly and contrite before Him and to depend upon Him utterly in everything. You have this bent, this propensity, this alarming innate power to be envious and to be selfishly ambitious. And when that happens, your own life, the life of your family members, the life of anybody you touch becomes a breeding ground of disease, like London, like Panama, like the Dead Sea, like the Bonneville Salt Flats. Nothing can grow there. Nothing will flourish. Your children will not flourish. They will die emotionally, maybe even spiritually. You just beat them down. One of my sons, a number of years ago, briefly dated this beautiful young lady who was a very gifted singer, lovely Christian girl. And we all thought she had a great career in front of her. Beautiful voice. The last I heard, however, she's about 30 years old now. She can't sing. She can't sing publicly. She has stage fright. She's emotionally a basket case. Now I know enough about her situation where her father was very demanding. And the mother went right along with it. They had such high hopes for their daughter. And it wasn't about her merely using her gifts and abilities. It began to be, it seems to me, all about them. Man, we'll look really good. Our daughter will be this big star and she'll make all kinds of money. This selfish ambition and this envy will destroy everything you touch. Well then, what is the remedy? In Mark chapter 2, leading up to verse 14 of chapter 2, Jesus has begun His earthly ministry, preaching the kingdom of God, calling people to repent and believe the gospel. He begins to heal. He begins to cast out demons. He's preaching and this lame man is lowered before Him through the roof. And He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And when people mocked Him, He says, "Which is easier, to forgive sins or to say, stand up and walk? So in the name of God, I tell you, you have forgiveness of sins. But in order to prove it, get up and walk." And the man walks. And then Jesus goes on and He performs other miracles. And then He's at the Sea of Galilee. And He sees Levi, Matthew, a hated tax gatherer who extorts money unjustly from the poor. Jesus looks at Levi. Levi had to know who he was. He'd heard all about what Jesus had been doing. Jesus looks at Levi and Jesus says, "Follow me." And all Mark says is that Levi got up and followed Jesus. At least 15 times in Mark's gospel, the word "immediately" is given. Listen, I want you to understand something very important. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and all that that means, if you believe all of these things, you must obey immediately, thoroughly. Continually, you must obey. Get out of your mind the notion that it really doesn't matter because you're in Jesus. No. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will obey. And if you obey, then it proves that you do believe. If you do not obey, you're saying, "I don't believe this." Now again, as I often say, you can't do it in yourself, but you are indwelt by the Spirit. You have the life of Jesus in you. And so when you are prone toward envy, when you begin to notice that you start saying things, running people down, that ought to be your sign that envy, bitter jealousy is springing up deep from within your flesh. You must kill it right then. Jesus, forgive me for this envy. Give me Your holiness now. I will obey. And when you find yourself beginning to be angry because your children are not measuring up to your standard. Now listen, I'm not saying they're not supposed to obey you. Absolutely. That's not the issue. There's a proper time for biblical anger. If a four-year-old breaks loose from your hand and runs out into the street, you're not feeling really good about the situation. You're not praising Jesus at that moment in time. You will after the child escapes. Your first emotion is relief. Your second emotion is anger because he broke away from you. So that's okay, but that's not what I'm talking about. And you know what's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about selfish ambition. Your children are not measuring up and you are angry because they're making you look bad. When you see this, you must kill it, because Jesus says it'll kill you. It'll kill everything around you. Nothing can grow in that environment. So, envy, selfish ambition, arrogance, lying against the truth. Repent. Every day, repent. You have the power in you to do it. Believe. Believe that He gives you the grace and the power to do that which you ought to do. As we pray together. Lord, who among us can stand? Lord, You know that I have battled envy and selfish ambition and arrogance. Lord, You tell us, though, that Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, we're to kill envy. We're to put to death this desire to be number one. Lord, work in us in such a way that we are immediately, thoroughly, and continually obedient. And when we're not, show us that we might repent and run back to Jesus for His holiness. As we pray in His name. Amen.